Father, we ask now that you would give us your wisdom from your word. We pray that our delight would be in your law, and that as we meditate on it this evening together, you would strengthen us and establish us to be fruitful before you. In Jesus' name, amen. So two people are walking together when one of them puts their arm around the other one and says, "You are the best thing that has ever happened to me. Your love is the best thing in all the world." What did I just describe? It's just some sappy, sentimental Hollywood romantic scene, isn't it? Actually, it wasn't what I was describing. It was two friends walking together and expressing their affection for one another. I was not describing romantic love, I was describing the love of friends. And it's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? Our idea of love, our idea of talking to people like that, is so shaped by romantic love and by sexual love that we find it hard to imagine that anyone could talk to their friends like that. Some of you feel uncomfortable if a friend says to you, "I love you." But it wasn't always the case. One early Christian leader, Gregory of Nazianzus, said this: "If anyone were to ask me, what is the best thing in life? I would answer, friends." The philosopher Aristotle described the experience of friendship as the experience of two people with a single soul. It's not literally true, but it's a wonderful image, isn't it? Augustine, another early Christian leader, said, speaking of a friend who had died, he said that this man's friendship was sweeter than all the pleasures of life. In another place, he asked a question: "What consoles us in this human society so full of errors and hardships, except unfeigned faith and the mutual love of friends?" In some cultures in the world, it is not unusual for two men to walk down the road hand in hand with no sexual connotations at all. It is just a sign of their affection for one another and their comfort with one another. Five times in the New Testament, we are instructed to greet one another with a holy kiss. You might like to try it during the peace this evening. See, you're nervous, aren't you? And yet, if you were in Russia, it would be very natural to see men in church greeting one another with a kiss. We have so sexualized so many aspects of physical affection and so many aspects of love in general that it's hard for us to grasp the experience of the affection of friendship. We all know, or at least most of us know, the delight and the joy of the love of friends. And yet I still think we lack things because of the way our culture thinks. Now, don't worry, you can relax. I'm not going to be exhorting you by the end to be kissing your friends and walking hand in hand with them in the street. But I'm just trying to flag up what a deep and rich and wonderful thing the love of friends is. In this series on love and relationships, we focus mainly on marital love and singleness and romantic and sexual love. But our discussion and our thinking would be incomplete if we did not think about the love of friends and the importance and the value of friendship in God's plan for us. And as we've gone through this series, we have talked about thinking about marriage for the sake of the kingdom and singleness for the sake of the kingdom. And this evening, to round it out, I want us to think about friendship for the sake of the kingdom. God makes us his friends in order that we might serve his kingdom. And God gives us friends in order that we might serve his kingdom together. That's God's ultimate design in friendship, that as friends together, we would revel in our friendship and our love and our affection for one another, but that would equip us to serve God's kingdom together. And we're going to think about those two points in turn. We're going to start with God making us his friends, because I think that is, in some ways, the pattern that human friendship is then designed to follow. God makes us his friends so we can serve his kingdom. Three times in the Bible, God refers to Abraham, my friend. Just, it's a throwaway comment. He's talking about other things and refers to Abraham, and just as an aside, describes him as my friend. Think about it for a moment. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? God, the creator of the world, saying, Abraham, my friend. Isn't it absurd, the thought that we could be friends of God? The thought that God needs us as his friends. Think about what you do with your friends. Think about what your friends need from you. Isn't it stupid to think, God needs my advice? God needs me to speak into his life? God needs my affection and my love? Well, God doesn't need those things. But actually, that's kind of how the Bible talks about our friendship with him. To be a friend of God, it really means two things in the Bible. It means that God lets us in on his plans. God tells us what he intends to do in the world. And then God wants us to be his advisors. God wants us to offer him our opinions. And he listens and he shapes his plans in response to what we say. Think of it like this. Think of what it means to be the friend of a king for a moment. To be the friend of a king means you get to feast with the king, means you have special access to the king, means that when the king is planning things for his kingdom, he will share it with his friends. He'll let them in on the secret. And then the friend has the great privilege of being close enough to whisper in the king's ear and advise him. Think about Merlin with King Arthur. That's a picture, I think, of the king's friend. And we see it in Exodus chapter 33. Would you turn there? It's on page 63. This is an example of what it means to be a friend of God. Exodus 33 and verse 11, we're told, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. The friendship of Moses is described as special privileged access to God. He is the one who got to ascend Mount Sinai and speak with God face to face on the mountain. He is the one who got to go into the tent of meeting, which is what is going on here, the tent where God's people meet with him. No one else can go in there, but Moses goes in and speaks face to face with God. God speaks to him, he speaks to God. And that means Moses is God's friend. And so in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you haven't let me know who you'll send with me. Yet you've said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. Moses is a friend of God, and so he asks for special access to God's plans. Please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And then he starts to advise God. Consider too, this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, don't bring us up from here. For how will it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and all your people? And in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. Moses is God's friend, and so he asks God for special access to God's plans. And then he advises God how to behave. And God says, yes, okay, I'll do what you said. This is what we see Abraham, the friend of God, doing. The picture of Abraham as the friend of God is the picture of God coming to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, before I come to destroy those cities, I'm going to let Abraham know what is going on. I'm going to let him in on my plans. And how does Abraham respond? Abraham responds by arguing with God. Abraham responds by, or at least by bargaining, by reasoning with God and saying, look, if there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you really sweep away 50 righteous people along with all the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God listens to Abraham's counsel and advice. And so in John chapter 15, Jesus describes his first followers as his friends. It's on page 772, and it follows the same pattern. Sharing your plans, listening to our advice for the sake of the kingdom. of God. So what does Jesus say in John chapter 15 and verse 12? Let's look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. I've called you friends because everything I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. The follower of Jesus is in a much more privileged position than simply to be a servant. The follower of Jesus is a friend of Jesus. We are friends of Jesus. Why? Because he's let us in on his plans. Because everything that Jesus' Father has shown him, he has revealed to us. We have full knowledge of what God's plans in the world are. And then, because we know what God's plans are, because they give us wisdom, to the extent we're shaped by them, Jesus asks for our advice in verse 16. End of verse 16. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give it to you. Four times in these chapters, Jesus says that. Four times he says, I want you to ask for things and my Father and I will give them to you. He's asking for our advice to shape the world. Why? Because he's sending us out on mission. This friendship is not just for the sake of intimacy with Christ. We mustn't think of friendship as just indicating, you know, Jesus is my friend, he's my companion, he loves me, we're close. That is true, but actually the purpose is verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you to be friends. Why? I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide. The overarching purpose of being a friend of Jesus is that we serve him and we work with him on mission. We understand his purposes in the world. We pray to him and we advise him how he should behave. So, I mean, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it? What incredible dignity it gives to us. Think of it like this. Think about Bible reading. What is Bible reading? It's an act of friendship. Reading your Bible is listening to your friend's voice and hearing his plans for the world. Think of prayer like this. What is prayer? It is an act of friendship. Prayer is an act of friendship, coming before the King and offering him counsel and advice. So Jesus makes us friends so that we can serve his kingdom. And that is really the pattern that then shapes human friendship. It's different because our friendships are not. They're usually much more equal relationships, aren't they? You know, I like to think that my friends are my inferiors and I'm their king. But it's not really how it is. But nevertheless, there are echoes of the pattern. And so God gives us friends so that we can serve his kingdom together. That is the purpose of human friendship. Turn to page 208. To 1 Samuel chapter 18. This story of David and Jonathan is a wonderful story of incredible friendship. And it's a story that expresses very powerfully the love of friends. And so later in 2 Samuel chapter 1, Jonathan has been killed in battle and David weeps over him. And he says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Jonathan's love for David was just that those things, that the quotes that I read you earlier on. What is the best thing in life? David would have said Jonathan's friendship. On Jonathan's death, what would David have said? His friendship was sweeter than all the pleasures of life. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Those of you who know the story of David will know that he was no stranger to loving women. He was no stranger to sexual love, in good and bad ways. And yet such was the richness and the depth of his friendship with Jonathan that he could say it's better than them all. It is the best of all human loves. Some of you here know that, don't you? You know the sweetness of the love of friends. You know what it is to find a soulmate. And yet look at the purpose of David and Jonathan's friendship in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1, as soon as he'd finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. You hear the echoes of Aristotle, not that it's an echo of Aristotle, but you hear the echo. Two bodies, a single soul. And Saul took him that day and wouldn't let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. If you follow the story of 1 Samuel and you think about the ages of the characters at this point, when you figure it out, you realize that Jonathan could well be 30 or so years older than David. This is not two kind of young men. This is not two 20-year-olds. This is maybe a 50-year-old and a 20-year-old. This is Jonathan, who is the son of the king. Jonathan, who is the rightful heir to the throne. Jonathan, who in every way is the authority figure in the relationship and the one who's going to inherit everything. Who takes off the robe that symbolizes his authority as the king's heir. Who takes off his armor and his sword, which symbolizes his authority as leader of the king's armies. And he lays them at David's feet. Jonathan's friendship for David is such a sweet and wonderful thing because it is such a self-sacrificing friendship. Because he lays aside all of his rights and lays them at the feet of his friend. And why does he do it? He does it because he realizes that David is God's anointed. David is the one that God has appointed to take over the kingdom when he removes Saul from the throne. See how Jonathan's friendship with David is shaped by God's purposes. Jonathan's friendship with David is shaped by God's kingdom and the advance of God's kingdom and the safety and security and coming reign of God's king in the world. And so he risks his life. In chapter 20, Saul, his father, is throwing a spear at Jonathan because he's so angry with him for protecting David and allowing David to escape. David and Jonathan's friendship is about serving God's kingdom together. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not therefore saying it's a stoical kind of business relationship. It's just a business partnership. Their souls are knit together as one. David says, "Your love is sweeter than the love of women." This microphone does not like this sermon. Excuse me. Their souls are knit together. His love is better than the love of women. And yet, it has a purpose that is bigger than simply the affection they feel for each other. It has a purpose that, again, is oriented outwards to serving the kingdom of God. The love of friends is such a good and a wonderful thing. The experience of being loved by a friend is wonderful, isn't it? The experience of loving a friend is a sweet and wonderful experience. And that makes it a dangerous thing. I had a friend who said to me this week, it just feels so good to love things. I think that's why I like small animals, because it just feels so good to love on them. And so the love of friends can become a very self-absorbed and selfish thing. Thomas Merton put it like this, talking about the love of friends. To love another is to will what is really good for them. Such love must be based on truth, a love that sees no distinction between good and evil, but loves blindly, merely for the sake of loving, is hatred rather than love. To love blindly is to love selfishly, because the goal of such love is not the real advantage of the beloved, but only the exercise of love in our own souls. It feels so good. The exercise of love in our own souls feels so good. But it's a blind love that doesn't really have the advantage of the person you love at heart. God has much bigger and better plans for us and for our friendships. He wants our friendships to be a context in which we grow together and in which we serve together. He wants our friendships to be a context in which we grow together, in which together with our friends we grow to maturity, to true humanness in Christ. It's really easy for friendships to just descend into being a club of mediocrities, as someone has called it. You know, the kind of relationships where you just collude with one another, where you collude with one another in your sin, where all you ever say is kind and generous and affectionate words to one another. In contrast, the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, verse 4, says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend. An enemy multiplies kisses." If your friendships are only ever warm and affirming relationships, you are not surrounded by friends. You're surrounded by enemies. They may not realize it. They may not mean to be, but they are. There are times when true friendship feels like a knife to the gut. And it's a good thing. It's a thing that a true friend is grateful for. Think about what I was talking about. Friendship is a context in which we share our plans and we listen to the counsel of others. It's really possible to do that, isn't it? In a way that is, I'm sharing my plans with my friends. I'm asking for their advice, but I'm not really asking for their advice at all. I've seen it as a pastor. I've seen people say, I really need to hear your advice on something. Can we meet? And we meet together and it becomes apparent. And believe me, let me tell you up front, let me be up front with you, it always becomes apparent really quickly that someone comes in with this posture of, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. And essentially what I'm doing is I'm asking for my pastor's blessing on this plan that I am going to carry out regardless. It's always really transparent. It always actually looks really silly from the outside. It's not really asking for advice. It is simply wasting my time and that person's time. And we do it with our friends too, don't we? I know that I do it with my friends sometimes. Here's what I'm going to do. And the moment you question it. I heard someone talking about a friend recently who was telling them something crazy. I mean, just insane. And as soon as this friend just started very gently to say, you know, hang on, I've got a list of about 50 things here, and I'm going to tell you the top three things on my list, why this is a bad idea. Like, the immediate response was, I'm sorry, I've just got to guard my heart from that. I can't listen to those words. Boy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I mean, sometimes friends can just be mean and vicious. I know that. I've done that too. But I mean, a friend who really loves you is a friend who, from time to time, will challenge you. If you really love your friends, you will screw up your courage and speak courageously into their lives, sometimes whether they ask for it or not. We need one another to grow together. We have so many blind spots. We have so many areas where we need to grow. And it's also so easy to become discouraged, isn't it? About when you realize, oh, here's another area where I need to grow, or here's an area where I feel weak. And in both those instances, we need friends. And God gives us friends so that we can grow together. But God also gives us friends so that we can serve together. Friendship is for the sake of the kingdom. C.S. Lewis in The Four Loves looks at different kinds of love, and he talks about erotic love as a face-to-face kind of love. And he talks about the love of friends as a side-by-side kind of love. Lovers just gaze at one another. And we've seen, haven't we, in the last few weeks, I don't think that's a terribly helpful. Married love, in lots of ways, is also, it's face-to-face, but it's also side-by-side, serving together. But Lewis says friends are more often than not united by a common interest or a common task or a common passion. And so they sit side-by-side. You know, why do stamp collectors make friends with one another? They're united by their interest in stamp collecting. You see it in the body of Christ as well. If you have a passion for those on the margins, if you have a compassion for caring for those on the margins, you will often find yourself drawn to other people who share that passion. Musicians hunt each other down or find each other out and sit and jam together for hours. People who like to discuss ideas connect naturally with other people who like to discuss ideas. People who like to serve in practical ways will find themselves just very naturally making friends with people who like to do that too. And there's a danger in there. There's a danger in that kind of differentiation where we connect with people who are so like us. Have you ever, you've maybe had the experience of beginning to get to know someone and realizing, oh, they understand me completely. It's actually rarely the case in marriage. We often marry someone who's rather different from us, and we're left completely baffled by our spouse. We often become closest friends with people who are really like us because there is just that deep connection. Something, some great similarity draws us together. And I want to say there's a danger of that in a church. There's a danger of that differentiation that it degenerates into cliques. But actually, as I think about it, there's great strength in it too. Because as musicians get together and jam together, they grow and they develop in their love for one another and in their ability to play music. I was away with a bunch of pastors in Chicago a couple of weeks ago who liked talking theology. And it was great for me. Now, there's a danger. If all I ever did was hang around with people like that, it would just become a theology geek club, and that wouldn't be healthy for anyone. But I realized coming out of it, I was so energized by having had the chance to do that. It had strengthened me in that area and equipped me to serve better in that area. It's good to get together with people who are like us because it can become a context in which we can become better at serving in that kind of way. But it's also important that we cultivate friendships with people who are unlike us. You know, Paul's metaphor of the body having many parts, many members. The muscles, the circulatory system, the digestive system, they don't function in isolation from one another. And actually, we need to connect with people who are different from us as well, because we need rounding out. It's an area of growth. We have weaknesses, and you have weaknesses. You have blind spots. It's good for the theology geek to spend time with the person who really, really, really values practical service and actually doing something, because it gets the theology geek off their backside. It's good for the really practical person to talk with the theology geek because they learn new things about God and his word. And I could multiply examples. We need both of those kinds of friendships. Someone else also pointed out, we need friendships with the people who just drive us insane. You know, and she referred to them as God's grace makers. Because they drive you, they just grate against you. Not because they're a bad person, but just because they're so different from you. And God designs us in our similarities and in our differences. And brings us together in these friendships. That we can experience the delightfulness of one-on-one, deep, soulmate kind of friendship. And less intense but equally wonderful friendship with a group of people so that we can grow and so that we can serve together. As I think about these things, as I think about what it means for us to practice friendship for the sake of the kingdom here, I've got just a couple of reflections to finish with. We're such a, you know, I don't like saying it because I've said it so many times. We're such a transient community that we are. And it means that, you know, many of us here, I mean, you've moved how many times in the last 5 or 10 years? In the last 10 years, how many times have you moved? I mean, you've graduated high school. You've gone to college. So you've left high school friends behind. You've made new friends at college. You've moved to a city for an internship and begun to form friendships. You've moved to another city for a job and made some more friends. You've moved to graduate school and made some more friends. Then you've moved back to that city again. It makes it really hard, doesn't it, to build sustainable friendships. It's hard to be friends with someone who lives 3,000 miles away. Others of us have been here long enough that we have said hello and goodbye to wave after wave after wave of friends. And it becomes very fatiguing. It's exhausting. And maybe you're feeling, do I really want to reach out again and try and form another friendship where I begin to share my life? And then it's severed and they move to a different part of the world. God designed us that we need friends. And there's something, occasionally, an incredible experience of almost instantaneous connection with someone, where you feel like they have known you for your whole life, when really they've known you for a couple of months. But that's really unusual, and normally the deepest friendships, the richest friendships, the best friendships are the friendships that have been going for years and for decades, where you have slowly and gradually got to know one another and grown closer and closer and closer and been shaped and formed together in your friendship. So there really is, both of you, they're just a resonating together. What do you do then when you're here? And that kind of thing, you know, you're not going to live. Most of us are not going to live 5 blocks away from our closest friend for the rest of our life starting today. I want to suggest 2 things. I want to suggest cultivate now lifelong friends. Plan it. Do it. I live now 3,500 miles away from 2 of my closest friends. And I have said to myself and I have said to them, it is my intention that they are going to be my friends for the rest of my life. Because they've now known me for teens of years. And I just relax. I can be myself within seconds of a conversation with them. And I want to cultivate and nurture those friendships so that wherever the 3 of us are living in the world from now on, my intention is I will be sharing my life with them. And we will be friends together. I want to encourage you to do that. Just, if you don't do it, frankly, we're so mobile. It's going to be really hard to have those lifelong friendships. It's going to be really hard to have them in any meaningful way. Plan it and do it. And tell the friend that you're doing it so you don't become their stalker. But, you know, wonderful as a Skype conversation is, or a phone call, or an email, or the occasional visit, you know, 2 or 3 days spent with someone when you're visiting their city. Wonderful as that is, we're embodied creatures, and we're designed to sit with people and eat with people and touch people and laugh with people. There is something about the physical presence of someone that even something like Skype or FaceTime or Google Hangout just can't replicate. We need friends here. Yeah, so however long you've been here, I want to encourage you that you do need friends here. And again, it takes planning, it takes time, it takes thoughtfulness, it takes a willingness to be open about your life and your plans, to go beyond just superficial conversations. It takes a willingness to allow people to speak to you about your life in ways that may be sometimes profoundly challenging. So think about lifelong friendships. Think about friends here for however long you're here. Lastly, what if you don't have any friends at the moment? Maybe you really don't. You think you've got some acquaintances. You have superficial relationships, but no real friends. Do you see that you need friends? God has designed us that this best of all loves is something that we need. We're not designed to be lone rangers. We need the companionship of friends. We need friends to help us to grow and serve. So if you don't have friends at the moment, let me ask you to make it a really high priority in your prayers to ask God for friends. Maybe that's the best bit of advice you can give, quote-unquote advice you can give God right now. Please give me 1 or 2 friends. When we moved here, and when we moved to the previous place we lived, and when we moved to the previous place we lived, that was always very close to the top of my list of prayers for myself, for my wife, for my kids. God has answered those prayers every time wonderfully. Ask him for friends. My second kind of bit of practical advice, though, is this. God has given us friends so that we can serve his kingdom together. And I think the flip side of that is that if you don't have friends, let me encourage you to start serving in a particular ministry or in a particular way. Start serving with other people. And I've seen it happen again and again in people's lives. You make friends that way. As you serve together side by side, you discover people who are like you, people who you feel comfortable with, people who resonate with you, and friendships blossom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the love of friends. We thank you for the intimacy and the joy that our friends bring to us. Thank you that it is a rich and a wonderful form of love, and you've created us for it. Give us grace, though, not to be selfish friends. Give us grace to be good friends, to love our friends, to be open to their counsel and advice, to be wise and gentle and courageous in advising our friends. Give us great delight in one another as we share and grow and serve together. Father, above all, we're so grateful that Jesus has called us and made us his friends. Help us to be faithful friends of Jesus, to delight to listen to his voice speaking to us, to be faithful in speaking to him. Give us grace to be a community of people who, with our friends and under the Lord Jesus, serve your kingdom. For your name's sake, amen.